You're receiving your copies of our text for this evening. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 9 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 9. The one dwelling in the concealment of the Most High will always lodge in the shade of He who is sufficiency. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, I am confident in Him. Because He causes you to be rescued from a trip plate of a trapper, from pestilence of lust. With His pinion may He cause you to be protected, and under His wings you will take refuge. A shield and an enveloping shield is His truth. You won't fear from a startling of night, from an arrow that flies daily, from a pestilence that goes about in the gloom, from contagion that devastates at noontimes. 1,000 may fall by your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. It won't go near you. Definitely, you will look with your eyes, and the recompense of wicked ones you will see. Because you have set Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, as your habitation. All right, beginning at verse 1 then. The one dwelling in the concealment of the Most High will always lodge in the shade of He who is sufficiency. I know that my translation is differing from how you're used to reading it, or in this case even singing it, but we sang from Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2 today because we're in Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2 and all the way through 9. But the one dwelling in the concealment of the Most High. Can we say the one living? Not when we say dwelling, it's not like you're just lodging. It's not like you're passing through. It's not like you're a sojourner. You're a visitor. You dwell there, or you, we would say most colloquially, most easily, you live there. The one living here then, where in the concealment of the Most High. Secret place, how it is usually rendered. When you conceal something, if something was hidden, I told you something's hidden in this room. We've concealed it. It would be not in open sight. It wouldn't be something that you could necessarily look at. It's obvious. It's concealed. I said there's something in this room. It's something small, maybe it's about this size, you know, hold it in your hand, try to find it in the room. Maybe it's in that drawer that no one ever relates to, in that little table. Maybe it's in that drawer. Maybe it's in the drawers in that other table. Maybe it's behind the pulpit here. Maybe it's tucked behind the shielding of the heating system. But whatever, it's concealed. It's hidden. And thus, the secret place, but more a place of concealment or concealment itself. So the person who is living in the place where he's concealed that belongs to the Most High, belongs to God Most High. In that it's concealed. You are not necessarily seeing it. That is, when my living internally, my internal dwelling, my mental life is embedded in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, concealed there because you don't see them. God becomes a refuge, God becomes a fortress, God becomes the one in whom we're confident, as all of those things will be found in verse 2. But you find those things inside, right? You find those things, you're not wearing it on the outside. You're having it inside. So we can't necessarily see you do that. We can see the results of it. It's like the Lord saying, the one who is born of the Spirit is like the wind. You can see the effects of it, you can hear it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. There is thus a certain mysteriousness to the one who is living by the Holy Spirit. While you may know them very well as to how they think in things regarding the Lord, there's always this sense of unpredictability about the person. Because God may take them, not in a way that would be violating His Scripture, but in a way that would be a fresh application of Scriptures that maybe aren't often related to. He could take them in that way, and that would be surprising. So second chapter of 1 Corinthians will say that the spiritual man investigates everything. That is, the spiritual man is not open-minded until he comes to a conviction. The spiritual man or the spiritual woman is not someone who is gullible. They don't just believe everything. They investigate everything. That is, they analyze it. They examine it. They inquire into it. Something is presented, they don't just swallow it. They think about it, they roll it around, they view it from different angles, they use their rationality, they use their reason, they use at least logos, logic, as they apply their mind, loving Yahweh, their God, with all their mind, they apply it to this thing or that thing. This one then investigates everything, but he himself is investigated by no one. That is, he can look at the proposition or look at the doctrine or look at the statement and investigatively analyze that thing. But there's always going to be a sense to the Spirit-filled, that is the wind-like, we don't know where this comes from or where it's going, control of the Holy Spirit that is going to be unpredictable. Therefore, the one dwelling in that place where I can't see it, I can't understand, who knows the thoughts of a man? Except the spirit of a man who is in him. So who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? And if we wanted to extend that language, which is in him, or who is in him, this mutual interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity in the shared deity that they are. The one then mentally dwelling in that place of mental refuge, emotional fortress. That one who you really can't take this guy down. You're not going to take this person out. You can't take them down and out because God is their dwelling. And you can't take God down. Think of it just locationally or locatively. If I'm inside Almighty God, you can't get to me unless you get to Him. You can't ever take Him down, so you can't ever take me down. If I'm dwelling, if I'm finding my spiritual, mental, internal, and emotional place of refuge in God, it's not to say you can't hit me. It's not to say you can't hurt me. It's not to say that I won't feel sorrow, but it is to say none of those things will take me out. None of those things will get me to the place where I'm defeated. Okay? The one dwelling there in their thinking. And so Christianity, as we see it again, is such a matter of our thinking. The one thinking like this, that is the one relating to the person who is the Word and specifics of that person who is the Word, the one living there mentally in the concealment of the Most High, will always lodge in the shade of He who is sufficiency. All right, now we have the word lodge. It is a hithpael, so it is one of the uses of a hithpael is something that's ongoing, something that is iterative, something that is habitual. And so we've translated always lodge. The one dwelling in the concealment of the Most High will always lodge where? In the shade of He who is sufficiency. All right, some of you I could look out among our number. I could point you out. Maybe I'm not perfectly right about this, but I'm not going to do that. All right. But myself, I'm definitely one of these that I'm going to talk about. Go outside. It's a sunny day. I'm waiting, you know, all throughout the year, half of the year, I'm waiting for glorious summer. Glorious summer gets here. If it's sunny outside and I go outside, it's almost like instant burn to a crisp or something. I mean, just wow. I mean, just sun. You see that I don't actually spend a lot of time in it. Actually, you see that? That's tanned. And that's tanned. Because if you compared it to here, it's like maybe one shade lighter, but it's, I don't see it because it's going to kill me. If I spend a lot of time outside, but I'm in the shade, then I'm shielded from that which is going to do me in. The shade of He who is sufficiency, or the shade of what is more often rendered, more often than not, the Almighty, I'm shielded by the one who is absolutely capable, who is totally sufficient for anything that I need. Now, I want to point this out to you. This is a promise for the one who is making his dwelling or her dwelling in the concealment of the Most High internally, in the heart, in the mind. This is not a promise to every and any believer. Jump down to the last verse. It starts with because, verse 9. Because you have set Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, as your habitation. I submit to you that we've set the foundation in verse 1. That is, we're talking about this kind of person. We're talking about the person with the theocentric orientation. We're talking about the person who is Christ conscious. We're talking about the person who is leaning in their, what can we say, they have an emotional respite from the things that happen in life, in that they are mentally living here. They're living in God. Okay? Now, if he is a shade in verse 1, if he is, we haven't read it yet but to treat it, but if he's a refuge and a fortress in verse 2, then this can't be saying that you don't ever encounter anything that's hard. Because if I'm exempted from everything that would be challenging to me, if I don't ever go through anything, then I don't need a refuge. What am I receiving a refuge from? You know, this God is my refuge from what? From nothing. I mean, I've got to have, if God is a refuge, that presupposes that there's something to be run from, and God is the one that I'm running to. If God is a fortress, that supposes that there is something that I need protected from. And maybe refuge, even more and better than fortress, conveys that idea, because I could be behind a fortress and safe, and nothing's ever touching me. But the word refuge means that I'm finding refuge, taking refuge, I'm escaping to this place from something that is threatening. The language will not allow us to say that this one dwelling in the concealment of the Most High will never see anything that is hard or that is difficult. For that matter, if we could take this, the one dwelling in the concealment of the Most High, all right, and then take that and import that into the New Testament, or take the, however you want to think of it, take the New Testament and superimpose it upon this. All who desire to live godly or piously in Christ Jesus, or the one dwelling in the concealment of the Most High, will suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ would say it on the day that he would die. He would say, in the world, you will have affliction. That's a promise, all right? I don't know if you ever see these anymore, but they were really popular when I was a new believer. I think they're probably around. You could probably get them these days. You can get anything on Amazon or something. Just get on there and you can find it. Somebody that's had it from 30 years ago will sell it. But you can get it. But do you ever see these anymore? Maybe you never see them just because we live in a town that used to have 3 Christian bookstores in it, and now we have 0. So maybe you just don't ever get to a Christian bookstore or something that sells it anymore. But there used to be, very popular when I was a new believer, these promise books. I think one of them was called the Believer's Promise Book, and it purported to have every promise that God had given to believers in it, just the verses that were promises. And a lot of them, I remember thinking when I saw one, they're just there. They're just there, and it's called the Believer's Promise Book. It's like promises taken out of context. This may have been promised to only one person at one time in one book, but it's written down there now like it's for every believer to claim, and I thought, I could see this going really wrongly if someone just took this and said, these are all the promises of God. You know, they're always positive promises, though. They're always the kind of promises that everyone wants to have, that everyone wants to hear that. I doubt that, though it's a promise, I doubt that in those promise books that one would find, in the world you will have affliction. That's a promise. You're going to have affliction. But there is a refuge that you have when you undergo affliction. And that refuge is not a physical place. That's a spiritual place. When I'm in the sun, not just positionally, but functionally, operationally, I'm dwelling in the power, the grace, the doctrinal thinking that will shield me, that will shade me from the ultraviolet attack of whatever life's afflictions are sending my way. That one will lodge in the shade of, and he's totally sufficient for anything. Anything that is of a, I'll put it this way so I can make this point. Anything that is of a soulical nature, that is anything that deals with my spiritual life, and my spiritual life deals with my immaterial. It deals with my soul. We're not talking about something of the flesh. We're not talking, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but we're not talking about Christians are exempt from physical things. The redemption of the body in Ephesians 4:30 hasn't happened yet. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, that being the day of the redemption of our bodies. That day has not happened. Our bodies have not been redeemed. So we're talking about soulical things. If we were talking about bodily things, we'd be talking, the shade would be a pavilion, the shade would be a tree, the shade would be vitamins or something, I don't know, whatever is going to physically protect you. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the concealment of the one who is sufficiency. And if we're dealing with soulical things, then when I in my soul rest in God, then he shades my soul from soul damage. You're going to have to read with your eyes closed to get out of the Bible that you're not supposed to see any kind of problem. But why I say soulically, if he who is sufficiency, so he's totally sufficient, he's absolutely sufficient, right? He's up to anything soulical that we will ever go through. The other part of the promise is, after, in the world you will have affliction. That's the A part of the verse. The B part of the verse is, but be brave, that is, don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. The place where you have affliction, the place in which you, divine promise, book promise, you will have affliction. In the world, the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. That is, he's already beat whatever will come against your soul spiritually. The question is, are you going to dwell there in the concealment of the one who is sufficiency? If you don't, then the soulical stuff that you're going to have to deal with, the soulical stuff that you're going to have to go through, you'll do it without sufficiency, or you'll do it without the one who is sufficient, but you always have the option to dwell inside of him, to operationally live in your thinking, in your mind, in your emotions, in your soul, in your will, in your heart, in your spirit. You always have the option to run to the one who is our refuge, the one who is our fortress, and let him give you refuge. Let him be a fortress to you. This is why I say, I tap on this semi-regularly. Every once in a while, we'll get there. Okay. I'm doing it today. Soulically, I've got issues, right? It's nothing that a doctor can fix. I can't go to a doctor. He can't prescribe something for me. He deals with the physical. If it's soulical, and I have this option of resigning myself to He who is sufficiency, and He'll be totally sufficient for me, then I never need to go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, do I? Who is not going to give me divine counsel, that is, He's not going to lead me to the place of concealment in the Most High. He's not going to do that. He's going to give me human panaceas. He's going to give me fleshly coping mechanisms. She's going to actually talk about defense mechanisms and then tell me to function in them. I'm going to have, spiritually, everything I need for my soulical, or if you want to say spiritual, because we can talk soul or spirit, because He's totally sufficient. He's absolutely sufficient. Whatever realm you want to put it in, if it's soulical, we're not talking physical, if whatever realm you want to talk in, I don't need something outside of God who is sufficiency. Now, I take great joy in anything that can point to the deity of this man, Christ Jesus. All right, we can do it here. You'd have to see it like this. This is a word, what I'm translating, He who is sufficiency, Shaddai. Shaddai is kind of like, if you're in our Hebrew class, it's kind of like Shiloh. It's questionable where this comes from. When we look, that is the Hebrew word that it comes from. If we would look at then, say, the Septuagint, the about 250 BC translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. So these are people who know Hebrew, these are people who speak and read Hebrew, but they speak and read Greek. And they're going to take this Hebrew and put it into Greek for people who don't read and speak Hebrew. All right, when they do that, some will translate it, and you can see it in the Septuagint, that different translators have translated this word in two different ways. One is, if you read an English translation of the Septuagint, very much like mine, He who is sufficiency. Because they're looking at this word as being derived from a word that means to be sufficient. Others translate this with the Greek word pantokrator. Pantokrator is the word that translates in the New Testament as Almighty. In Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, definitely God the Son, is called the pantokrator. He's called the word that the Septuagint uses to translate this, He who is sufficiency. I believe that the revelation, I keep telling you we're going to be getting a revelation soon, and so maybe you have this idea like you're chomping at the bit to get the revelation. Yeah, we'll see how much you're chomping when we're actually there. But chomping at the bit to get the revelation, but at the same time you don't want the Diatessaron to end. Well, I understand the feeling. But when we get to Revelation, I'll make my case for you that John saw, well, heard, that John heard what he heard from angels and from the Lord in Hebrew, and then that he wrote it down for his Greek-speaking audience in Greek. It's abundant. It's everywhere. It's a phenomenon in the Revelation. People talk about the Hebraisms of Revelation, and they talk about it like going the other direction. Well, I'm going to say cart before the horse. I'm saying he heard it in Hebrew, and he wrote it down in Greek. The Holy Spirit inspiredly translated it into Greek for us. But others will say, John is so used to thinking Hebraically, used to thinking in Hebrew, that when he writes in Greek, he uses idioms that are in Hebrew. Well, that's putting too much, in my opinion, that's putting too much stock in the human writer. You're saying this is a human writing. I'm saying he heard it in Greek, or rather, he heard it in Hebrew. And the Holy Spirit inspires a translation of what he originally heard in Hebrew into Greek. Okay? So I'm going to say that when he heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak of himself as Shaddai, he translated that as Pontokrator, because that's one of the Septuagintal ways that Shaddai got translated. I do not need, we just talked about psychology. I don't need any help from psychology for my psyche. If you're talking about the study of psyche, I don't need, I can go to the creator of it. The creator of it will tell me how to work this thing, how to use it. I have a car, there are things all over that car. I have no idea what these buttons are for. I have no idea. One day I was driving, just happened to put my hand here, it changed the station, changed the radio station. I said, what? I figured out, though, I hit these buttons right on my steering wheel. I can just go, while I'm driving, and change the station. I have no idea that that's what these things are used for, because I don't read the manual. Read the manual. I'm going to read the owner's manual. I'm not going to read the owner's manual. It's going to bore me stiff, bore me to tears, bore me to death. I might die. It might be terminal boredom from reading the owner's. I'll discover it by accident as I go along. But the scripture is like, here's the owner's manual. Do you have a psuche? Do you have a soul? Here's how it will work well. If you do this with it, if you dwell in the concealment of the Most High, and you'll always lodge in the one who is total sufficiency. Okay, take it away from psychology. I don't need Madison Avenue. I don't need public relations. I don't need advertising. I don't need this stuff to bring it into a church so as to promote your church and package or market your church in a certain way so you get a lot of people there. If you do that, you're going to have to appeal to a lot of people out there. And as soon as you try to appeal to a lot of people out there, you compromised. And now what you're bringing them into is something that has been watered down. No, let's do it the way the scripture, coming from the mind of the one who is sufficiency, says this is the way to do it. You preach this gospel, you teach this doctrine, you love like the Lord Jesus Christ, and people who want that will come, and you don't want the ones that don't want that. You want the ones that have heart. You want the ones that desire to do His will, who will know of the doctrine, whether you speak of yourself or you speak from God in John chapter 7:17. You want those who fear God, that is, who take God seriously. In Psalm 119, the writer says, cause those who fear you to come to me. All right, so cause those who really take you seriously, who mean business with you, call them, show them, make them aware that we're around, and they'll come and taste that and want that. I don't need, therefore I do not need Marketing Devices, Madison Avenue, to tell us how to run a church. He who is sufficiency is absolutely sufficient. He is enough. He's all we need. So the scripture is going to say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-spirited or God-breathed and good for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be equipped, fully equipped for every good work. So if I'm fully equipped for everything that would be considered by God a good work, everything, by the Scripture, I never have to go outside of the Scripture to get anything. If we're talking about the spiritual and the soulical, He is sufficiency. Is God not enough? Is God incapable to handle this? Even if He's dealing with something that is physical, even if He's dealing with something that is material, does He not know what He's talking about? Does He not know? Is He lacking some kind of wisdom so that I have to go somewhere else to get practical wisdom for life? No, I don't have to go anywhere else. So I lodge always in the shade that is in the spiritual protection. Spiritual protection, that's what we're going to be talking about now. Spiritual protection of the one who is absolutely up to the job. Absolutely sufficient for everything that I would need. Every spiritual need that we have. I will say to Yahweh, verse 2, my refuge and my fortress, the place that I'm going to run when I realize that I'm in danger. Oh, okay, I'm seeing there is this challenge to my spiritual life, to my spirituality, to my spiritual health. There's this challenge here. I need to run to the God who is my refuge, my fortress, and then He's identified, my God. I am confident in Him. That is, I'm certain that He's got what I need. I'm positive that I need nothing else. I'm sure that my answer is found within the pages of my copy of the Scriptures. I'm positive of it. Positive that it's there. Because, this is why I'm confident. You see, verse 3 begins with, because, what are we talking about? Why I'm confident in that God is my refuge and my fortress. Why is God my refuge and my fortress, and why am I so confident in Him as a refuge and a fortress? Well, because He causes you to be rescued from a trip plate of a trapper, from pestilence of lust. Now watch this. He causes us, when we are, see, 3 through 8 is bookended by 1 and 2 at the beginning and 9 at the end. 1 and 2, this is the state of your spiritual function that we're talking about. And down in 9, all of this that we're going to say now from 3 to 8 is because you have set Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, as your habitation. Another way of saying verse 1 and 2. So because He causes you to be rescued from a trip plate of a trapper, from pestilence of lust. A trip plate of a trapper, we've seen these things in the Psalms before a lot. So I'm not going to reiterate, I'm not going to give you the same examples that I gave you, but a trip plate is that thing on a trap. I'm not going to tell you about the squirrel in the basement again. I'm not going to tell you about all that. But the trip plate is the thing that you put the bait on so that when the animal causes that plate to move as it goes for the bait, it trips the trap and the animal is caught. We're talking spiritually. There are spiritual trip plates all over the place in this life. All over. I mean, it's like a field of landmines that maybe you don't see them. But, okay, if I'm doing this with God, He's saving me from that, even if I trip some of them. But let's say you can see them. You see, think of mouse traps, rat traps, whatever, but think of like human size traps. wow, there's something on there. There's some kind of bait on there. You know, everybody got that. You got that picture, you know, where you got the mouse trap, and you bend this thing. It's got spring loaded. It's one thing to go back this way. You bend it this way and put it underneath this thing, precariously placed underneath this thing, and then you secure that ever so slightly with the thing that you put the bait on right here. So that when, put the part where you bent the thing to, put that up against the wall so they can't come from the wall side. They've got to come at it this way, trip the plate, and that thing comes over and breaks their neck. All right? Picture human-sized mousetraps all over the place in your life. Like, there's one right there. There's a person right there. That person is a trip plate. A trapper has put it there. A trapper set it there. We're talking about spiritual things, right? I mean, we're likening it to physical, but we're talking about spiritual things. Who's the trapper? We've got an opponent. We've got an adversary. There's some undesignated but gigantic number of minions that he has under him. We probably personally have never dealt with Satan himself because we're frankly not that important in the spiritual scheme of things. But his demons are all over the place. They're all over us. They're dealing with us. And we'll talk about this someday soon. But there are these beings that have set traps for us. They don't look like traps. The thing that is most appealing to that is whatever the bait is that's on it. I go for that bait. Once I actually make my move and I touch that bait, I trigger that trip plate and I get trapped. There's traps all this. Some of you might want to think of it like my job is a giant trip plate. My job is where do you work? At Trip Plate Incorporated. I work at this place where everyone there and everything around me and the way that it's set up, it's like you're setting me up for spiritual failure working here. My boss is a trip plate. The things I have to do are a trip plate. I get thrown into situations that are tempting me. Trip plates all over. Trip plates in my life is God, our refuge, our fortress, doesn't say there's not going to be any trip plates in your life. God doesn't say you will never see a trip plate. God doesn't say you can't walk into one. He says there'll be trip plates all over the place set by trappers. I'm allowing these trappers to set these snares for you, these gins, these traps. These trip plates are everywhere, but I'll cause you to be rescued. And the language is critical. It's rescued from a trip plate. That means sometimes I trip them. Sometimes I walked into this. I said, "Oh, that's wise. I'll do that. That's wise." And man, does that backfire. Sometimes I will say, I won't see anything. It won't have anything to do with wisdom, but I'll just think, well, that's a good thing. That's not a good thing. Or I'll think, that's a good person. That's not a good person. I will trip that, and God will rescue me from that trip plate. Now, when he stops talking metaphorically, like trip plates of a trapper, and he talks about something, he talks about a particular... Man, you don't see this translated this way in the conventional translations. But he talks about a certain thing from pestilence of lust. What is pestilence? When you see that pest in it, I think this is thrown people. Because they think, oh, it's infestation of vermin or something. It's rats. It's being overrun with roaches or something. Don't do that. A pestilence has nothing to do with pests. A pestilence is a plague. A pestilence, if you talk about just, if you're rather literary minded, and you just talk about the pestilence, it's probably the bubonic plague that is being spoken about if pestilence has the definite article in front of it and it's not defined as anything else. The pestilence. It's a scourge. It's like a disease. It's something that attacks human beings. This pestilence, the pestilence is identified as of lust. Do you remember that they called these places where in the Exodus generation the people lusted after quail, they lusted after meat, and they despised angels' food, they despised the bread of heaven, they looked down on manna, and it says that God gave them the desire of their heart, the quail. They didn't specifically ask for quail, but meat. That tells you that poultry is meat. That he gives them this quail. I'm going to love to translate this when we get to Exodus, and it talks about it, because literally, I think I've explained it to you this way before, but literally the quail came, and the measurements that are given as to the height where the quail was flying in from over the sea, it was so easy, you could just bat these quail down. I mean, it wasn't like you had to hunt them. It was literally, we got baseball understanding here. It was literally right where the strike zone is. Like, if you want to kill this thing, you want to knock this out of the park, it's coming right here between the knees and the elbows, you know, about that far away, so that they could just go, bam! I mean, quail was coming in, and they were knocking down quail and eating quail, and it said that God gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness into their soul. And a plague was sent by the Lord, and these people died as a result of their complaining against God's provision. When it talks like that, it calls that place, and if we transliterate this name, I'll probably translate this name, Kibroth Hattaavah. Kibroth Hattaavah, or Kibroth Hattaavah, means graves of lust. We're going to call this place Graves of Lust because it's littered with the carcasses of people who are dead and are buried here because of their lust. I remember a man, when we hear the word lust, we usually think only sexually. That is not the only way you should take this. Because what were they lusting after? The same Hebrew word in Kibros is the graves part. Hitayawah, that's the of lust part. This same word, what did they lust after? They weren't lusting sexually, because maybe they did at other times, and we see that they did that, but that's not what the problem was there. They were lusting after, frankly, they were lusting after taste. Right? I'm getting sick of manna. All there is in front of our eyes is this loathsome manna. Loathsome manna. Loathsome manna. And jump to the New Testament, and what does that manna talk about? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ so as to die for our sins. You're calling that loathsome. I know they didn't know that they were doing that. But people get judged in the Old Testament all the time for breaking types of New Testament realities. Like, that's why Moses can't go into the Promised Land, because he has said that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient to keep you saved when he strikes the rock two times. All right, so that's absolutely God's prerogative. But they're saying, in essence, let's put it like this way in the New Testament, with New Testament understanding. Let's say they said that you could do this in a church, right? You could say to a very Christ crucified, rich teaching situation, you could say, can't you give me something that tastes better than this? Because all you put before us all the time is this loathsome incarnation and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. People talk that way in churches. All right, they never do it in such an overtly carnal way, but what they lusted after was not something sexual. That doesn't mean that it can't apply to that. I remember a man telling me years ago, I don't even know how many years ago, but I remember him telling me, and he spoke in language like, I translated this today and I thought of this situation because it was worded just this way. And I remember this man saying, ever since I hit puberty, I have been plagued with sexual lust. Plagued, that's like the word pestilence here. He uses the word lust here. Do you see what this verse is telling you? This verse is saying that the trick plates of the trapper are various kinds of lusts, and those lusts, you should view them as a pestilence. You should view them as a plague. You should view them as a scourge. You should view them as a trip plate. Verse 4, with his pinion, a pinion is a fancy word for a wing. It's a different, it's not the common word for a wing, and we translate wing with the common word for wing with wing. So we're translating this one with pinion. With his pinion, may he cause you to be protected. As if, like you, when you've seen birds, or you, probably like in something you probably have seen on television, you've seen how birds protect their young with their wing. He's saying that God would lovingly protect you with his pinion, and under his wings you will take refuge. A shield and an enveloping shield is his truth. Okay, a shield, that's our word for shield. And then this, an enveloping shield, this is what we call a hapax legomena in Bible study terms. That means a once mentioned word. This word is only found one time in the Old Testament. This word that we're translating, enveloping shield. You know, this happens to me all the time when I'm studying the Scripture, is that I find myself delving deeply into subjects that I have absolutely no interest in, but now I have interest in them because there's something in the Scripture that's talking that way, and I need a word for this. Do you know how long I studied shields this week to try to get a word for this thing? I was on the internet, on sites, gaming sites, World of Warcraft sites. I was on places, anything that would give me anything about different kinds of shields. There's these guys, ever see these guys when you drive down, some of you know what I'm talking about already. When you drive down this street, when school's in, you'll see people right near the street, but in the Oak Grove, dressed up like knights. And they've got shields and swords, and they're out there battling with these shields and swords. I got websites from guys that were into that, talking about the heater sword and talking about the oval sword and talking about the oblong sword and the rectangular sword and the Roman, or shields rather, and the Roman kind of shields and the Greek kind of shields. And the one that made most, I almost translated this, scutum, because that was the name of the shield that it was Roman, and I said, this is Roman. And it's later than the time that the writer is writing here, so I don't want to use a word that he's probably not thinking of that kind of shield. But the closest of the kinds of shields that I could find to what this Hebrew word means, and I've translated it an enveloping shield, is it's a shield that protects you on all sides. So it's a curved shield that goes like this, that if you're coming to fight someone, they can't come around the side and get you. And the closest thing I found to that in ancient history with ancient shields this week was this Roman scutum. It was as high as the person, rectangular, but it wrapped around on either side. Now when you talk about God's protection, that God would protect you like a shield. Yeah, like a shield, but then this kind, an enveloping shield. And that it is again dealing with the way that we think. It calls that enveloping shield his truth. I learn his truth. I learn how he thinks. and I adopt that as my thinking, and that is dwelling in the concealment of the Most High. I find that that truth, I find that that thinking is totally sufficient for anything I'm going to have to face in my life. That's why it's the belt of truth in the New Testament, because that belt holds everything else together. When you're living this dwelling in the concealment of the Most High life, or this always lodging in the shade of He who is sufficiency lifestyle, you won't fear from a startling of night, from an arrow that flies daily. And if we're talking spiritually, what might those arrows be? Well, there are so many, those varied kinds. They come from different angles. They are designed to hit in different ways. But in Ephesians 6, we've got kind of a takeoff on this, where we've got the fiery projectiles of the enemy. Arrows that before they were shot were dipped in tar, or dipped in some kind of, I don't know, what, I don't want to say gasoline, I don't know that they've got refining process, but dipped in oil of some kind, and then put into the fire, and then shot at you. So it's not just I got pierced with the arrow, but I'm burning. The arrow that has pierced me is burning me in that place where it's pierced me. The shield of the faith. You know what? It's not a buckler in the New Testament. It's not one of those circular shields like this. It's the word that's related to the Greek word for door. It's like I took a door off of the hinges and I'm walking around with a door. Like it's that size. It's like that Roman scutum. And this here, it's enveloping me. That means that's why none of these fiery arrows are going to be able to penetrate that scutum. In the Greco-Roman armaments that were referred to in this particular sword, that side over there, the opposition, is lighting the arrows on fire to shoot them at me. But you know what they used to do with the shield? They used to drench it in water. It was made of a couple of layers. I learned all this week. Made of a couple layers of leather on a wood background. There were animal skins sometimes put on it, but then soaked, that leather and those skins are soaked in water because they know these guys are going to be firing fire at us. When it hits this water is designed to, when it penetrates, it hits the shield, it's not hitting the wood that's the basis of the thing. It's hitting what's on top of the wood, the leather. It can penetrate leather. It can penetrate another layer of leather. It can penetrate that animal skin that's on the outside of it. If the animal skin and the leather and the next level of leather is all soaked in water, this shield of the faith extinguishes all of the fiery projectiles of the devil. And again, the faith is the fullness of what we've believed. It's that doctrine, the truth, that is this enveloping shield. So you won't fear from a startling of night. That is, at nighttime, somebody arouses you and comes with this hideous news. If I went to sleep, and this is my in, and this is my settled position mentally, I trust in God. It's my lifestyle. It's the way I move. It's the way I function. You wake me up from this. I'm used to this. Is the way I function. So that startling at night doesn't cause me to be fearing from an arrow that flies daily. And then when I translate this word daily. Ever have a season in life like that where every day presents a new challenge, or every day presents the same challenge that I've been having for I don't know how long now, seems like an eternity, but every day I have to deal with it. Daily I deal with this arrow. It flies daily from a pestilence that goes about in the gloom. I'm not going to be afraid if my habitation, the place of my concealment, my refuge, my fortress, that's a mindset where I'm confident in God, I really trust Him, that means I can't be afraid. They're mutually exclusive. I can't be trusting Him and afraid at the same time. I can maybe be afraid of things that He said that He has not promised that He would deal with, but I can still trust in His character. From a pestilence that goes about in the gloom, it's like, this is a dark time. This is a dark place. It's dark. Everyone around me is dark. Whatever it is, I'm in the dark. I don't fear the dark. Man, I have experience with fear in the dark. I'm sorry, I've mentioned this before, not too recently, not too long ago. I was an only child. I know what it's like to fear the dark, okay? My wife was one of 9 kids. Never went to sleep alone a day in her life. You know, she's got 2 sisters on either side of her. And she talks about watching when she's a kid, watching these Dracula movies and stuff like this that people look at today and say, how could anybody be afraid of that? Well, back when it was new, people were afraid of it. And she tells me about how they would argue about who would get the spot, because she's got 2 sisters in the same bed, who's going to get the spot next to the wall? Because if Dracula comes, you'll get my other 2 sisters first. I'll have a chance to escape. Just love of sisters. If Dracula comes, I want them to get you, not me. When you're an only child, you just go to bed, man. You just go, it's going to get me. I remember being really afraid, really scared. And for longer than you would think a kid would be scared, like older than you would think. Not going to be afraid of what's in the spiritual darkness out there for me. From contagion that devastates at noontimes. Oh, maybe that's a more vigorous, more robust kind of pestilence. Because it doesn't even have to sneak up on you at night. It doesn't fear anything by way of counterattack. It just comes out at noonday. I'm not afraid of anything. And attacks. We're not afraid of that contagion. Now, spiritually, as we've been talking, verse 7, 1,000 may fall by your side. I should say by your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, it won't go near you. What won't go near you? Are we saying that nothing bad will ever happen to you? No, it's already established. We're not saying that nothing bad will ever happen to you. What we're saying is that falling won't happen to you. You will not spiritually fall if you live here. If you live in this spiritual station, if you live in the state, in the place mentally that we're talking about in verses 1 and 2 and 9, you won't be the casualty in the spiritual war. And in the last days, you've got to say this. I mean, in the last days, it's not 1,000 may fall by your side. Probably you're going to know 1,000 people who were believers and fell. Probably you're going to just have a lot of sorrow in your life if you're living in this place that we're talking about, because you're going to love people and you're going to see lots of believers get taken down by the enemy. It's not something to despair over, like, why is this happening? I'm beginning to question the reality of our faith, because why does there not seem to be staying power? If this is reality, if this faith is true, why aren't I seeing believers living victorious lives consistently? Why don't I see more overcomers? That kind of question is ministered by the guys who set the traps. They're set by the trappers. They set traps all over the place. Everyone that's not living in the concealment of the Most High gets trapped and gets killed, and then they turn to you if you're an overcomer, if you're trying, if you're progressing, if you're seeking, if you're pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, and they try to infuse doubt into your mind by way of projection and say, how can there be reality in this? If this was real, I've heard believers actually tell me this as they were struggling with whether they were going to continue believing in the Scripture or not. They would tell me, if God is in this thing, I'm telling you this to expose it so that you never think this and you never are open to this danger. This thought, if God is in this thing called Christianity, all right, if God is really, if this is really the faith of God, wouldn't God make it? Wouldn't God support His own program by not letting His believers get taken down like this? No, He wouldn't not let them get taken down. He does, listen, to be an overcomer, I think we talk about this overcoming thing, not too much, but I think we talk about it more than most churches do. But listen, this thing about being an overcomer, like going through life and I beat life, I beat it. I beat everything that came against my life because I end this thing not quitting. I end this thing still Christward. I end this thing still loving Him. I end this thing keeping His commandments to the end. I keep, and when I fall, I confess my sin and I isolate that in the past and I move on. I keep doing that. So that this thing never beat me. It never got me to the place where I gave up. So I'm an overcomer here. I end this thing as overcome. For that to mean anything, for that to mean something, it can't be that God just makes everybody overcomers, because then that's not overcoming. That's God doing it. And certainly God does it when we overcome, but it's because we are, to put it in today's language, not this day, but I mean this day, to put it in the language of what we're talking about today, overcoming comes to those who decide and carry out with it, to dwell, to live in this, I got this relationship, like this is, I'm about this God, I'm dwelling in the concealment of the Most High, I'm always lodging in the shade of Him who is sufficiency. I'm making God my habitation. For that to mean something, God can't just broad sweep, make everybody an overcomer. It means something because it meant, hey, life was hard. The battle, I texted somebody recently and said, how goes the battle? And I didn't give him a chance to answer. I answered the question where I said, the battle is Yahweh's. Okay? This, with the battle, it's hard. I think if I ever went to war, if I was ever in a war, I'm thinking, sure, no question, I'm dying. I mean, I'm caught seeing life. I mean, when there's bullets flying around, I'm thinking, I'm dead. If I was ever put in that situation. I need some kind of spiritual force field around me. I actually thought when I was trying to find a word for this enveloping shield, I thought, you know, I know this is, I can't translate it this way, but it's like a force field. It's a bubble that's all around me. It's protection all around because I'm living inside Him. And He is that protection. Last days, especially, you're going to see hundreds of people. You're going to know people You know, right now, it used to even be more markedly so. But people used to comment all the time, like they'd come in here and they'd visit, and they'd say, your church is really young. Yeah, I know. And now it's the mean age, that the average age of our assembly is higher than it was back then. But still, you know, I have people in my mind in churches that I was in prior to coming here, old people. I'm talking old people. I'm not talking me, like some of you call me old. I'm talking old people who were there. I was a young person. They were there. And they had been there all their lives. And they had had heartbreak in marriage, and they had had heartbreak with children, and they had faced discrimination, and they had faced monetary absolute collapse. They had faced everything, and they're still going on, and they're still pursuing. I'm looking for the day, because I'm thinking I'm living to about 100. I could totally be wrong. Hope that I am, but I'm looking forward to the day where I'm seeing all these. I'm not seeing any gray hair. All right, wow, look at all of you. Some of you get out of it like Dave. Like I'm not showing you any hair. He might be like the almond tree blossoming in Ecclesiastes 12. We don't know, but I'm looking forward to the day when I'm seeing some of these people. Like I'm seeing Carice, and she's gray hair. Like she's old. She's here. Like, when is this guy going to die? I mean, if she's that old, when am I going to die? Like, when I see, wow, look at these people. I've known them all their lives, right? All their lives, I've known these people. Not all their lives, maybe. But in her case, all their lives. Leslie Hard C, okay? Known her all her life. When I've known these people all their lives, I'm just looking out at like an almond blossom grove or something. That means that you all have gray hair when the almond tree blossoms. And look, I knew these people when they were students at IUP, and now they're old people, and I'm still younger than all of them. And it's like, look at that, look at all this gray hair that I'm seeing, and they've been here, and they've continued, and they've followed the Lord, and they went through proverbial hell and high water, but they never quit on the Lord Jesus Christ. Man! That's being an overcomer. And in the course of that, 1,000 fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, it won't go near you because you're dwelling in this place of safety. Verse 8, definitely. Definitely. It's a Hebrew word that doesn't get translated. Definitely means definitely. Sometimes in its context it means only. But here I think we're talking definitely. Definitely, you will look with your eyes, and the recompense of wicked ones you will see. Definitely. In other words, you've got people doing wickedness. You've got people doing evil, and let's cut out the middleman, let's cut to the chase and say, you've got demons who are coming against us. It's the Old Testament. We get a lot out of the Old Testament. We're getting a lot out of the Old Testament today, but we do see it in the light of the New Testament. You know what? Our enemies aren't flesh and blood. Our enemies are principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, world rulers of this present darkness. Ephesians 6:12. We're going to definitely see, and you want to maybe think that's not even right, what I'm about to say. I'm going to love that. I'm going to love to see demons burn. I want to see Satan burn alive forever. All right? Definitely. You will see this. There's a song I sometimes tell you. I never tell you about it too much about it, but I like the blues. There's this song that says, it's your time now, but I think my time's coming in a while. And that's the way a believer is looking at the world. It's the day of man right now. The world is having its way. It's your time now. But definitely, we're going to look with our eyes, see the recompense of wicked ones. Our day's coming in a while. It comes, our day comes when our Lord comes. When it's the Lord's day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of Christ. We win, hold out, because, verse 9, you have set Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, as your habitation. My refuge, the Most High, is, we've seen that already from the beginning. But that's, if we could take that out, not to remove anything from the Word, we're not taking it out, but it's there. But just think of it so that we can get the picture, because you have set Yahweh as your habitation. This kind of spiritual benefit, this soulical advantage, these situations, they happen not to every believer. This is not a promise for every believer. This is a promise for the believer who has set Yahweh as his habitation. That is, this is set, this is settled. This God is where I live. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.